So, to some who are confident of their own righteousness, who look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's an interesting parable, and it's actually quite full of these jargon Christianese words that we sometimes bandy around in church. And it's good to try and get through that and break through and see what actually the whole of it is all about. On one level, and traditionally, this has always been seen as a bit of a parable about how we pray, about the way that actually we come to God and talk to him. And on one level, it really is that, because you've got this one character, the Pharisee, and he's all about coming to God and telling God how lucky he is to know the Pharisee. You know, you're great. How lucky are you that I'm on your team? I'm brilliant. I'm not like these other guys. I do this, I do that, I do the other. I'm just fantastic. Lucky old God. And then you've got this other guy who comes along who can't even bring himself to look at God's face. He sits there, beats his chest and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Who kind of understands where he sits in relation to God. You've got this one man who's so arrogant, this other man who's so not. And it's a parable on one level about us remembering that when we come to God, we come to the creator of the universe. We come to the God of heaven and earth. We come to the king of all creation. And remembering that whilst he loves us, whilst he wants us to be seen as sons of God, whilst he wants to invite us in to be just like him, that's an incredible privilege. And on one level, that's what this prayer is all about, this parable is all about. But actually, I think there's a deeper level to all of this. And actually, this is a parable about righteousness, a parable about being made right with God. A parable about how we can enter into that kind of relationship where it's even possible to talk to the God of all creation, to talk to the King of heaven and earth. And then it's all about these two characters. And I'll leave Les Mis behind for now, because the first character is this guy. It's the Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the people back in those days who were all about reading God's word, all about knowing everything that was written in the law, knowing what it was, knowing how to obey it, knowing how to live rightly, knowing how to be right with God through their actions. And you can see it in the things that he says. You can see it in the way that he stands. You see, this man goes and stands by himself. And it's not because he's shy. It's because actually he's a little bit concerned that if he stands too close to these other people, they'll taint him, like they're contagious. Because the way that the law spoke was meant that no matter how well this man had kept the law, no matter how good he'd been, actually if he so much as touched someone who'd sinned, if he so much as brushed up against them, then actually somehow it was as if he took on some of their dirt, took on some of their sin. He became unclean. And according to the law, it would mean he'd have to go home and go through all this ritual washing and cleansing and praying. And quite frankly, he couldn't be bothered. He wanted to stay clean because he'd worked hard enough to be that way. So he stands apart and he starts to pray this prayer, which isn't even really a prayer, is it? You know, if you go back to first century Israel, then there were kind of three main prayers that you could pray. And the first of those prayers was confession. You could confess your sins. And you could thank God as the second one for the things that he'd already done for you. And then thirdly, you could come to him and ask him for things that you needed. Three types of prayer. But this Pharisee's prayer isn't any of those types. It's a whole different ball game. It's a bit of a sermon in a prayer, which I've done it myself. You know, it's that thing where you get to the end of your sermon, you realize there's some things you've forgotten and you add some bits in just to make sure everyone's got it. But he's going even further because this isn't even really about God. It's all about him. And it's a sermon. It's to make sure that these people that he can't touch, that they understand just how good he is. So he starts off by thanking God that he's not like those others. He's not like adulterers. He's not like, stealers. He's not like that tax collector that stood over there in the back corner. I'm nothing like them. And he earns himself this sense of being right with God, this sense of righteousness, by comparing himself to all the people around him. By looking at them and saying, well, at least I'm not like them. And in himself, he puffs up a little bit and he feels like a little bit closer to God because he's just not like the others. And then he continues. And this is really interesting because this sounds good anyway. But actually, as a Pharisee, he was totally obsessed and committed to, and often in a very good way, keeping the law of God. But the Pharisees tended to go that extra step further to make sure that they didn't do anything wrong. So this one here, where he starts saying he fasts twice a week. Now, I'm impressed with that because I can't even diet. But I fast twice a week. Now, you need to know that the law only really asked of people that they fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. And most Pharisees tended to go beyond that. They tended to go, well, just to make sure that we're super safe, we'll fast around three feasts and we'll fast 2 days before and 2 days after. So that's about 12 times a year. That's most Pharisees. It's a little bit like driving down the road, and down the motorway and going, just to make sure I don't break the speed limit on the motorway, I'm going to drive at 10 miles an hour just to be on the safe side. It's that kind of a thing, but you're absolutely sure no one's going to find fault with you, apart from the person behind. But this guy's fasting two times a week. Now, you don't have to be mathematically brilliant to know that that's over 100 times a year. This man has gone 100 times beyond what the law asks of him. That's how good he is. That's how sure he is that he's doing things right. That's how impressed the people in the rest of the temple are with him. Because he's astonishing. And then he continues and he goes even further because he says, I give a tenth of all I get. Now, this is about tithing. And in the Old Testament, it was a particular law that what you did was you gave a tithe of some of the things that you had, of your grain, of your oil, and of your wine. But this guy's gone the extra mile again. He's given a tenth of everything regardless, because that's just what kind of guy he is. He's so generous. He's so giving. He gives everything to God. And he stood there in his separate little corner all by himself, feeling perfect, feeling like he is so connected to God because of all the things that he's done. So that's the Pharisee. But then we get this guy, the tax collector. The tax collector is a tax collector. Now, let's be honest, there is no age in which these are popular people, okay? But if you go back 2,000 years, it's not just about being given the wrong tax code. It's not just about having a call center that takes half an hour to get through to someone and then it's the wrong person. It's not just about the fact that taxes are, easier to be paid than it is to get a rebate. It's none of those things, mostly because they didn't exist, but it's the additional thing that as a tax collector, you were a traitor. Because if you were a Jewish tax collector, it meant that you were working for the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor had brought in his army and he'd taken over your country and he enforced his laws on you and it was a system of oppression. So they represented the Roman emperor and beyond that, they were collaborators, traitors to their own people. And on top of that, even worse, most of these tax collectors tended to skim a little bit extra off the top. Take a little bit extra, and they had the law on their side so they could get away with it, just to line their own pockets. So he was a tax collector before he was anything else. So this man comes to the temple to pray when the sacrifice is being made to help people get right with God. And he stands in a corner. But he doesn't stand separately because he thinks he's so great. It's not because he doesn't want to be tainted by other people. No, this man stands apart because he knows he's contagious. He knows he's not clean. He knows that if people touch him, that actually then they'll have to go home and go through this ritual of cleansing because he knows just how much he's done wrong. He's so aware of who he is and all that he's done and how people think about him, how God must see him. So he stands away so he doesn't distract. He doesn't infect. He just stays in his little corner. And he beats his chest. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes we can think of those Mediterranean types as quite dramatic and animated, and we see them getting hot and angry, and hot under the collar and angry, and when they're sad, they're really sad. But actually, this kind of behavior is unusual. You don't see it happening. The usual way to come and pray in the temple was just to put your arms across your chest. But this man, He's beating his chest. And the only other time you see this in the New Testament is the people at the foot of the cross as Jesus died, as they realize that something dreadful has just happened. It's that kind of emotion that this man is feeling. He's that devastated at who he is before God. And he's just literally beating himself up about who he is and what God must think of him. And he calls out this. And you need to imagine the scene, because he's in the temple and he's there for this kind of collective act of worship where the priests sacrifice a perfect lamb to kind of make good for people's sins. And they go through and they offer up incense to God, and there's people clanging cymbals and priests blowing horns. And in the middle of all this moment, when everybody else is being made right with God because the priest is sacrificing this lamb, this tax collector shouts out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He knows the priest isn't enough. He knows his own works aren't enough. He knows it's going to take nothing short of God to make himself right with God. If you actually go back in Hebrew, what it really says here is, "God, make an atonement for me." And what that means is, "God, can you fix this? I can't fix this. I need you to fix this on my behalf. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing even this priest can do. The lamb that's been sacrificed, it's not enough. I need you. You're the only one who can do it for me." And this man, who nobody else will even look at, just recognizes that the only way forward for him is if he can rely on this act of grace from God. If God steps in, if God fixes it. And just in these words, you see this kind of foreshadow of what is to come. Of actually the fact that Jesus, before very long, really will become the atonement. Not just for the tax collector, but for all mankind. For you, for me, for everyone. Everyone at the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, he completely fulfills all of this. And it's this little foretaste of what is to come. And the truth is, this wouldn't have gone down terribly well with everybody that was listening. Because what comes afterwards is this. Jesus talks about the fact that actually, this tax collector, because of his attitude, because of his recognition that he can't ever make himself right with God, because he recognizes his need for God, actually he'll go back down those temple stairs, back home, completely made right with God. Because if you ask God to make you right with him, he never says no. But this other man, and how interesting, isn't it, actually? The Pharisee, in his lovely prayer stroke sermon slash boast, he talked about being so much better than all the others. The others, "I'm so glad I'm not like the others." And Jesus, in one fell swoop, has turned him into the other. He's the other. The tax collector's the one who's got it right. The Pharisee is no longer the great, proud, standing, righteous man. He's just become the other because he doesn't feel any need for God. He doesn't think God needs to break into his life and make things different. He doesn't recognize what it takes to be made right with God. And the Pharisee walks home alone. And this didn't go down well with his audience. But you know, it would have been a little bit of a deja vu. They'd have been going, "I've heard this before. Jesus has talked about this before." And the disciples would have had little bells clicking in their head, going, "Oh no, this is like that time when Jesus stood on the mountain and gave that great long sermon. It would be just like that. It would be just like that time when Jesus said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God.'" You see, they'll be going, this parable, it's like expanding on that. Because what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount was, you know, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And it doesn't mean Jesus wants everybody to walk around feeling dreadful about themselves. But he's saying those who get the reality of their situation, those who get that they can't do it on their own, those who've got that place of desperation that they just, no matter how hard they work, no matter how hard they try, no matter how hard they beg, they just can't do it on their own, well, they'll inherit the kingdom of God, because that's the point at which we turn to God. That's the point at which we ask him to do it for us. And that's what this parable is all about. And his disciples would have been going, "Oh." And the Pharisees would have been going, "Oh." Because they just didn't like it. It didn't suit them. It wasn't the way they worked. They liked being able to do it all by themselves. And if you fast forward 2,000 years to now, I don't think we like this very much either. Because we live in a culture, don't we, that is all about being a success, and it's all about being a winner. And we work hard and we reward people who work hard, and we make sure that actually, you know, if you don't work hard, well, then that's seen as a terrible thing. We were talking in the office the other day about hours and saying how much more culturally acceptable it is to work overtime than it is to finish a little bit early. That actually, you know, overworking is much better than underworking. And so we live in this world where we work hard and we're rewarded for it. But actually, perhaps one of the greatest dangers of our age is this idea that actually we don't think we need saving because we can do it all by ourselves. I'm a good person, really. And our equivalent of the Pharisees' prayer is, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not ISIS. I'm not Donald Trump. You know, I'm not a benefits cheat. I'm not a this. I'm not a drug addict. I'm not a that. I'm not the other. I'm not bad. God couldn't have a problem with me. He must be too busy sorting out those other people. And we start to lose this understanding of actually that no matter how many people we're still not good enough. And the only way to God is by recognizing that we need him. I thought this was something I'd come up with clever by myself. And then when I was doing some Google searching, I realized Charles Spurgeon had pretty much said it before. But he said the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes us men look to themselves for salvation. I'm pretty much coming in to finish here because this is the thing that I want us to think about. But many of us have had that moment. Those of us who call ourselves Christians, we've had that moment where we realized we needed God. But actually, even though that moment, and it might have been yesterday or last month or decades ago for many of us, we wake up every day and we forget that we're totally reliant on God. And we try and go through our day in our own strength. And it was great that Matt prayed the way that he did with me earlier, because it's so easy, you know, to go away and for me perhaps to go and, you know, read all the books and do the things that I do. And I've been, you know, I know how to write, I know how to speak, I know how to do these things. I could just stand up and speak. But it will never have the impact it should have if I'm not doing it in partnership with God, in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And we need to start today, tomorrow, the day after that, by waking up and talking to God about what's coming and saying, I can't do this on my own. I can't fix this relationship problem on my own. I can't have that difficult conversation myself, not all by myself. I need you, Holy Spirit, to come and do that with me. I can't go into work and fix that problem by myself. I can't go to school and study this subject that's just driving me around the bend by myself. Or I could get so far, but God, could you come and do it with me? So for many of us, that's my challenge to you this week, is to go home and go, when do I need to ask God to partner with me in these things that I'm doing? How can I remember day after day after day to keep inviting him to do it with me? Confess my need of him. The fact that actually, no matter how good I might be at something, that it's never as good as when I do it with him. And for some of us, it might be that actually we've never got to that place. We've never got to that place of recognizing our need for God, because it is so hard in the world that we live in to admit our weaknesses. It's not cool. It doesn't get rewarded very often to say, I can't do it. I'm just too weak. There's no way that I can achieve this. But that's what God wants of us. And I just want to say that today, this is a safe place, because God is the one thing in all of creation that says, when you come to me like that, when you can recognize that you are not enough, you can never be enough, I will be enough for you. I will meet your weakness with my strength. I will come to you in my power, and I will make you right with me. And then you can walk with me and talk with me for the rest of your life. And if that's you, and that's today, please come and talk to me at the end of the service. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love you to help you have that conversation with God. Because it's that in that moment of weakness, it's when you meet God's strength and everything changes. I'm going to pray. The band are going to come up and we're going to continue to sing. God, I want to thank you that you are a God who is bigger and greater than we can ever imagine, and yet you choose to love us. Thank you that when we say that we're weak, you don't turn us away, but you pick us up and you give us your strength. Amen.